Let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with the last two verses here of Philippians chapter 1 as Paul closes this particular chapter dealing with the matter of the overt conflict that existed between the Roman culture, the dominant culture there, even though they were by far in the minority. It was still the culture that ruled that area particularly. And so he tells them to live their lives as they should as good citizens of God's kingdom and stresses two things: standing firm, holding your ground doctrinally and all of that, and striving for the truth, the faith of the gospel, either the gospel itself or the doctrinal apostolic faith content of the gospel. In either case, they are not to be alarmed by their opponents, because the opponents seek to intimidate. That's one of the ways they operate. Again, those lying against, literally, translated by opponents. And it's a sign of destruction for them. Now, whether they get the sign of destruction or not is up for grabs. I mean, we don't know whether they understood it, but certainly believers would have seen this. That this is a sign of destruction for them, but a sign of your salvation. And all of this is from God. The very fact that they're opponents, that you have opponents, as it turns out, is a part of God's grace provision in time. Now, we are familiar with all the more normal, what we would maybe call grace provisions. Living grace. You got a spiritual gift at the point of salvation. The indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. These are types of things that he provides: love, joy, peace, the internal dynamics of power through his word in the inner man. And yet, as a part of God's grace, what we're going to find out here in our verse now is that this grace also entails a certain amount of suffering. And you can't really look at the life of Christ during the incarnation, even prior, when he's going to. Paul's going to reach back into eternity past in chapter 2. And deal with the pre-incarnate Son of God, and who was existed in the form of God. And this does not refer to his humanity at all by any stretch, and was equal with God. But yet he didn't regard equality with God as something he should use for his own advantage, which contrasts with the selfish, self-centered issues of the human nature, who wants to use every advantage it can have. That's just human nature, especially a fallen human nature, wants to use every advantage it has. And this is considered, again, normal. But Christ, as we're going to see, did not. And then that serves as a paradigm for believers. So now, verse 29, he continues here with an explanatory use of the conjunction hati here, causal, rather. Because, they just translated it as for, but that's fine. But this is an explanation of why they shouldn't be all that concerned about their suffering. For it to you, it has been granted for Christ's sake. To you, here is the dative plural of su, to you all, each and every one of you. Here a dative of advantage, because we're dealing with the grace function. It has been granted. Charizomai is our verb. Charizomai. Charizomai, again, the root. Charis is our term for grace, and it means undeserved, unmerited favor that the person doesn't have any obligation to bestow. And this verb has a similar idea. This is unmerited. This is of the grace of God. He is under no obligation to bestow anything. God doesn't owe humanity anything. And yet God demonstrates who he is, his character, by providing for humanity, by being good to them. And but from our standpoint of righteousness, the fall plunged humanity into ruin. Now God has undone all that in Christ. We recognize that. Well, it's, here we have to view our sufferings in light of grace now. To give, this word, this verb means to give freely or graciously, to grant. For to you it has been granted. It is actually just the definite article here, the neuter toe of the definite article. And this article is explained by what follows in verse 29. It has been granted to you. What has been granted to you? And this kind of introduces, it substantizes what's coming. And lets you know that it's actually the subject of the verb given. What has been given to you? Not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer. Both things are given to you. Both things are a part of God's gracious function. We like the idea, I think. I like the idea better of blessing. Not only to believe in Him and have salvation and all that. Well, I'm glad He grants us that. But this idea of granting us sufferings. Because He's seeking to form the character of His Son within us. And this cannot be done apart from suffering. That's one of the things you look at the life of Christ, and it's characterized by self-denial and suffering that He endured. So here it has been given to you on behalf of Christ. Actually, huper is our preposition, H-U-P-E-R. On behalf of or in the place of. This is used with the genitive, which we do have here, to indicate that an activity or event is in someone's interest. So on behalf of or for the sake of. They translate it for Christ's sake, that's fine. For the sake of Christ. Christos, for the sake of Messiah. Not only, you've got the negative ou here again with this adjective monos, but functions as an adverb. It means that which is one in a class, not only or alone or singly. So only is fine here, not only to believe. Again, you have the article here which reaches back to that first article to explain this. The it is now defined here by introduced by an articular infinitive of pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. With the neuter of the definite article again. What has been granted to you? To believe. That is a grace gift. And there is a sense in which we have to understand that salvation is solely by grace. And even when we supply faith, it is still God's grace that Paul views as the root of all of this. We obviously did exercise faith in Christ. But God obviously had everything set up so that we could. He was working far before we ever even came on the historical scene. So here, not only to believe in Him, and this is the standard Greek structure for believing. Now, there's other ways you can express it, but it's eis with the accusative, literally into Him. That He is the object of faith, autos. He is where we place our faith, into Him. But strong adversity of conjunction here, Allah. And again, Him, He is the object of our faith. But also to suffer for His sake. But also to suffer is, the definite article in the neuter with this verb, pascho. P-A-S-C-H-O. First, the verb was more neutral. It just meant to experience something, to have an experience of some kind. Could be good, bad, didn't really make a whole lot of difference. It was used in a very general sense. But here in the New Testament, it's always used in a bad sense of suffering something, of an experience that's a bad one, that's not necessarily pleasant. What this still continues to function as the subject of that verb, kerizomai. To believe in Him and to suffer on His behalf. The prepositional phrase on His behalf governs both of these. But also to suffer for His sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. Experiencing actually just the simple verb echo. To have, to hold. Here they've translated experiencing. This participle, present active participle, probably defines the means of their suffering or the manner in which they suffer. It's a conflict that's similar to what Paul's already endured that they're aware of. And we know what the conflict was in Philippi. It was with the authorities because of that demon-possessed slave girl where he cast out the demon. So experiencing the same conflict. What you got here is ho agon, the accusative object of the participle with the definite article, agon. Six times this word means a competition or a contest, a struggle or a conflict. This is actually the root we get our word agonize from. So it involves, you know, stress and conflict of some kind. And here, experiencing the same, you wouldn't want to translate it agony because I think that really would mislead here. But conflict is good. Experiencing the same conflict, and then you have the intensive use of the pronoun autos, which means the same as. This is not normally the way it's used, but this is a definite known use of the relative pronoun here, the intensive use. Experiencing the same conflict, which is actually an adjective here, an accusative masculine singular of hoios, H-O-I-O-S. Now, this adjective means of what sort of something or what kind of or what manner of. So experiencing the conflict, which was the same kind or manner that they are familiar with already, it tells them something about that conflict. There's a similarity here. The same kind that you saw in me, the same conflict, the same one you saw in me might even be better here. Rather than just which. The same idea, the same kind as. You saw is eidon, which is the aorist form of the verb horao. Eidon, which you all saw in me or in regard to me, that you observed it in my lifestyle there. In me is ego. The idea here is in my case or in my situation, which you were aware of. Which you saw in me or even with me, which you saw with me, because he's referring back to when he was with them, that conflict, which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And is chi here, connective, now is the adverb noon. Now at the present time, and now you all here is akouo. Just the simple verb to hear, A-K-O-U-O, and this is, people need to understand all this, that this isn't gossip. When people are discussing the matters of the faith and what's going on in Paul's life and the fact that he's in prison and delivering information to these churches that he served, this isn't gossip. This is a doctrinal discussion of issues that are germane to the Christian lives of these people. And so, sure, word traveled about all of this. Now, maybe people did gossip about it. Maybe they did. But I think a lot of this is just legitimate speech, believers communicating to one another about what's going on in their niches. And to tell somebody what's going on in your niche isn't necessarily complaining or gossiping. You can make just a direct statement. A lot of this gets to the mental attitude of why you're saying. But just to discuss what's happening in life and to tell you things, that isn't necessarily complaining. Complaining is when you're venting, and we all have done it. We all know what it is. Hopefully you know the difference between having an intelligent discussion about something and complaining about it or gossiping about it. And so we can see the negative aspects of this. But what you hear in me, or again in me, in my case, what you saw in my case and now hear to be my case, or in my case. That this is my situation now, just as it was then to some extent. Only now, the Philippians themselves are sharing in this same conflict. This same struggle. And that would tend to pinpoint it again as a struggle against their Roman pagan counterparts. Who are pressuring their Philippians to conform to their world. But now, and again, when we study these things in context, our society is not so much an honor-shame society as Rome was, or as most of the Mediterranean cultures, frankly, were. We function differently in the West, and people have no shame. Sadly, that's one of the problems, is that they have no shame any longer. They're not ashamed of what they don't know how to blush. This is one of the challenges, I believe, one of the Old Testament prophets said, "My people do not know how to blush, and their children rule over them." So we've abdicated control to the youth. of the world. Well, that's not very smart, as we'll find out. So you've got these issues here where they are faced with this conflict with Roman culture. And again, things we're going to face in our, not necessarily the exact same conflict. We're not going to have to swear that Biden is God. I don't think even Biden would try that, although God knows that guy's a nut job. Who knows what he'll try? Swear allegiance to Uncle Joe. No, pass. But that's not the kinds of pressure we face. We face more of a pressure to compromise. Now, that was their pressure too. But we face more of a pressure to stay away and stay out of it. They let you know that as Christians, we don't want you involved in schools. We don't want you involved in government. We don't want you involved really in anything. We don't want you praying before our sporting events, bumming us out, reminding us that there's a God and we're all under judgment. We don't need that. And so there, we face somewhat different tests, but they're not all that different. You've got a culture that's trying to squeeze you into its mold to make you like them. That's the goal. So point one here now, verse 29 begins with the conjunction haughty. That when or because, depending upon context, which introduces the cause or reasons. Why are the reason? Why the Philippians are not to be alarmed by their opposition. And that's really kind of where this, again, as I told you there, if you read the sentence, in no way alarmed by your opponents, because then Paul explains why he doesn't want them to be alarmed. That their opponents are a part of the natural a function of the Christian life, the natural grace function of God in providing for his people. And he provides not only blessings, this is the harder part to hear, but he provides testings and sufferings too. And tailors these to us. Because again, he's seeking to conform us to the image of his son, to form in us the character of his son. And that's not done apart from suffering. You have to suffer. And this is something that is consistent in the Christian life. You'll have periods where it ebbs and flows. Suffering may not be as bad. Sometimes it stabilizes and you get a lull. And then other things will happen and all that. And you'll just think, oh my God. There's always, it seems like, another new test. Every corner you turn, there's potential. You know, especially this is something true of a remodel, that if you've ever done any of that. Every corner you turn, there's a new problem that you didn't know about. That they find something. But this is kind of in the Christian life too. That there's very often there's another test right around the corner. And of course, to the extent that we understand the doctrine and apply it and pass the tests and develop some spiritual momentum, it makes the next test a little easier. But if you're flunking your test as you go, each test is just then harder and harder and harder because you're not dealing with it. So again, verse 28a, don't be alarmed by your opponents because it's been granted to you. This is a part of God's grace, that you even have opponents. They should not be intimidated by those that oppose them. Since the very opposition is not only a token of their salvation, but an expression of God's grace in the life of the believer. And Paul continues, I mean, he could have used the word here, didymi, the simple verb to give, but he didn't. He picks the word for grace giving, freely giving. But he could have said, well, it has been given to you, God gave this to you. But that's the more simple term. This one stresses the grace aspect of it more. So three, Paul continues to emphasize the people involved by placing the dative of the pronoun su, you all, forward in the clause. This also serves to contrast the Philippians with their detractors. You'll get that later in verse 28. To them and to you. Now, he had been a salvation of you, but then he shifts back to the dative case here, because to you it has been granted. And he leads off with that first. Again, places it first to emphasize it. So although both may suffer in time, believers must recognize that their sufferings are part of God's providential plan and are overseen by him. On the other hand, their opponents have no basis for such confidence. The unbeliever out there is going to suffer. We're going to suffer alongside him in some ways. Depending on some of us, because cursing by association even. But we don't want to be associated with them in a general sense. So they're going to suffer, but we're going to suffer. Now, what's the difference? Well, one, we know that God has a plan and that he knows about our sufferings. And that we can obviously bring these things to Him in prayer and all of that. Share them with other positive believers that we deal with, the fellowship and all of that. Praying for one another and all that. Because we know our sufferings have a beneficial effect and reason and goal and purpose. They don't. They never have that. Their sufferings are, they're just sufferings. They never have any sense that it's in their best interest or for their good. And in certain cases, it may not be, because they may be suffering due to undeserved suffering. They can be suffering due to self-induced misery. They can bring it upon themselves. It can be divine discipline they're suffering. Divine judgment. Discipline, that's children. Judgment is what the unbelievers get. They don't just get discipline, as it were. So again, the opponents have no such confident basis for such confidence that that their sufferings actually mean anything even. It's just that they're going to suffer. So five, the verb charizomai, to give freely and graciously, means to give freely, to give based on choice and not based on obligation. So while the subject of the verb is simply the nominative of the definite article or the entire prepositional phrase, one should recognize that it continues the idea of all that is happening to the Philippians is from God. That's the key element in all of this. Back in at the end of verse 28, that too comes from the source of God. That we, and again, one of the things that we've seen and continue to see, you'll see throughout all this, is the matter of what's God's part in all of this and what's our part. And we have to keep these two things clearly before us. Because our part is essentially cooperating with the working of God. But that also involves work on our part. If we're going to cooperate with the working of God. If God's working, this is one of the things Jesus said. They chided him for working on the Sabbath. And he said, my Father's working and I'm still working. So they didn't like that idea. So I guess the Jews thought God had been resting since the seventh day of creation. That he's done nothing since. Or restoration, not creation, but restoration. I mean, if that's what they believe. But it's pretty clear God has been evident in history. They should have figured that out. So here, the subject of the verb here, again, is a definite article. But all of this is just the idea that this comes from God. That God's the source of all of this. And we have confidence where our unbelieving counterparts never can. They can't know that God is overseeing their sufferings and testings for their own good. And in some cases, of course, he's not. That's the bigger issue. Well, the neuter of the definite article is the subject that follows the verb. Although it is not defined immediately, it will be defined by the two infinitives that follow in this verse, both of which have an anaphoric article to point you back to that one use of the article up there in the beginning of the verse, and identifying the subject. It has been granted to you for Christ's sake. What has been granted? Not only to believe, but to suffer. So some have suggested here it is defined, I don't know if I finished that point. Although it is not defined immediately, it will be defined by the two infinitives that follow in this verse. To believe and to suffer. Both of which are aspects of God's grace in our lives. So some have suggested that Paul intended to place the verb pasco here, but thought of something more he wanted to say on the matter. And this explains the repetition of the prepositional phrase for his sake at the end of the verse. That he started to say something, it has been granted to you for his sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer. So 15 here, the first prepositional phrase, on behalf of Christ. Here, let's see, where on my way, alarm 13. And it looks like to suffer on behalf of Christ and to suffer or to believe. What you have here, look, in the Greek here is what you got. But to you it has been granted on behalf of the Christ. And it looks almost like he repeats who pair down here, and he got a little bit sidetracked, which is what happens when you're, you know, stream of consciousness, you're thinking, and Paul's writing this down. Now, Paul could have sat down and had this all lined out in outline form and all of that, but is that the way you write a letter? Do you sit down and write it all out in advance and put an outline? Or do you write stream of consciousness? And I think Paul is like all the rest of us. He starts to say something sometimes and gets distracted and goes off on something and then comes back to it. He doesn't completely lose his train of thought. And that's really frustrating when you're in the pulpit, trust me. So some have suggested here that, again, he starts to say, and this explains the repetition of the phrase, "for his sake." It is be granted to you on behalf of Christ. So the first prepositional phrase, on behalf of Christ, point 9, has the idea of suffering on account of one's relationship with Christ. Suffering that comes by being publicly identified with Christ in a world that is hostile toward him. John 15:18. And of course, Jesus had instructed and informed the disciples that this was all coming, that this was a part of the angelic conflict, and not to be shocked by any of this, because it's just part of it. And a part of it is that the pre-existing hatred that it had for him, which is a hatred of God, whether they want to admit it or not. If the world hates you, here, first-class condition, and it's presumed that it does, for at least the sake of the argument. And you might find that the cosmos doesn't generally tend to treat you very well. They may run roughshod over you. They may take advantage of you. They may lie to you, cheat you, steal from you. They may do all manner of things to you. Up to it, including kill you, I suppose, if they do. But all of this is an expression of their disdain for God. They don't know if they're messing with God's children. This is the big mistake they're making. That these are God's children you're playing with. And you better be very careful. So if the world hates you, and we presume that it does, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. You're not the object, really, of their hatred. Their hatred of you is because of your identification with me. If you were of the world, the next verse, and I've got to believe that's a second-class condition. Yeah, it is. If you are of the world, and you're not, again, we don't fit in, we're aliens, we're strangers, the cosmos would love its own. People in the cosmos love each other, get along with each other, do all manner of things together. But because you are not of the world, this is not where we find our source. We're in the cosmos, but we're not of it, not from it. Ek or apo, we're in it, in, but not from. But I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. We are the objects of God's blessing, of his grace, and of his work. And the cosmos hates that. Because while he offers them the very same benefits and all, they're not interested. They don't like it. And they don't like God, and so they're not going to like God's people. That ought to go pretty be evident. Well, that suffering did not arise simply because of their proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Believers are often treated bad. Now, that may start it. You may antagonize people by giving the gospel. But believers are often treated badly because of their loyalty to the truth, which determines the manner in which they live the Christian way of life. Why do some people separate from you because you're faithful to the truth? The problem lies with them, not with you. But it doesn't mean it hurts any less. You have the same lupe and all of that if it's somebody you loved and cared about. But the issue is they're at odds with God, so they're going to be at odds with you. And while we don't like that, and we wish everybody were on the same page, such is just not the case. And some people are hostile not because we stand for Jesus Christ. There are some believers I know that are hostile to me not because of any doctrinal issue. They're just hostile because they're hostile. Now, whatever their issue is, I don't know. But nor do I care at a certain level. I can't do anything about it. Only to the extent that I come in contact with them and can reconcile with them if possible. But most of the believers I know, I can't use that word here. Let me think. They're cowards. They're spiritual cowards. They won't confront the issues. They've been instructed in this all these years. If you've got an issue with the believer, what do? Run around and tell everybody else in the world about it and then run off and play chicken. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you go to the person and talk to them. And yet I've watched believer after believer that's come through this local church. Dozens and dozens of them over the years. And they can't apply that basic, simple principle. And that's a pretty easy principle in the Christian life, I think. If your brother's done you wrong and you got a problem, go to him. This is taught in any number of places. To exhort him, to reprove him, if you have to rebuke him. There's a whole process in this, even laid out there in Matthew. If he'll listen, fine, you win him. But I've watched believers that are cowards. They won't do this. They run off and they hide. And they think that justifies them. This is so far out of line with what the Scripture teaches. And does so much damage to local churches. Destroys the unity of the local church. Because they will not deal with other believers. Now, we're all very different here, if you haven't noticed. No two of us come from the same background, hardly. Raised in different times in history. Have different sinful trends. Have different likes, dislikes, personalities. Some of us are easier to like and get along with than others. But all of us have our bad days. And you probably don't want to catch us on one of those. But we have to work through all of this. You have to be willing to deal with believers and their imperfections and their struggles and not just throw in the towel and walk away. That's a coward's way out. And that's the way people handle their marriages too. There are many of them are spiritual cowards there. They won't deal with the issues. They just want to run. Well, don't do that. That shows zero integrity. When you're dealing with a major issue and you just run away from it. And I've watched too many people do this and feel justified about it. And they still think they're oriented to God. That's what's funny. Not funny, ha-ha, it's funny, sad. They think they're oriented to God. When they've blown off all these principles that we study and teach and go over, and when the time is to apply them, nope, I can't do that. Not going to do that. So I'll run. I'm a spiritual coward. I quit. I'll take my baseball and go home. And you'll be sad. You'll miss me when I'm gone. Not so much. That attitude, I don't miss that attitude at all, to be honest with you. So, again, many cases, the believers are hostile towards you because of your stand for the truth, not because you just believe in Christ. They believe in Christ. That's not the source of their hostility. The source of their hostility is your loyalty to doctrine, to sound teaching. That's the source of hostility. And most of them are not willing, as we saw, we got the prophecy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And by we are in it in spades. Well, thus, point 11, the Philippians were not merely suffering because of their proclamation of the gospel, but also because of their lifestyles that reflected their high calling. This was no doubt a challenge and a rebuke to their pagan counterparts. You can't miss it when a person's lifestyle... I've been around believers and all they can talk about is their details and their new acquisitions and their trips and their money and their car and their bank accounts and their investments. And I'm thinking, is this your life? And for some believers it is. That's their life. And a lifestyle that says, that's all stupid. Then God will provide what I need, but I don't need to stand around and agonize about this. I don't have to compromise doctrine to get God's best. And in fact, if I compromise doctrine, I likely won't get God's best. But people who will do that, who say greed is idolatry. Well, that doesn't make you popular with the greedy. You've alienated a whole segment of believers right there. The greedy. The greedy that are in it for the money. In it for what they can get out of it. And not just financially, but other things too. So there's a high calling we have, and the lifestyle should be a rebuke to people. And that's why some believers peel off, because they don't want to make the sacrifices. They don't want to live the lifestyle that the doctrine calls for. They want to do it their way. And then, of course, they'll claim running screaming that they're positive as you are. Well, they're not. I'm not fooled. I'm pretty sure God isn't fooled. Well, the very fact here, point A, that believers have been blessed with the light and hold to the truths of God often creates conflict with those that resist, oppose, or reject the light. John 1. And this conflict was set up early. Certainly, at the incarnation, there is a sense in which revelation now makes mankind not only culpable, but completely culpable. That not only now do they know there's a God, he sent his Son into the world. He has given absolute eternal witness now to his not only his existence, but the details of his plan. the gospel itself. John 1, 5, the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. Light and darkness just generally do not coexist. In a general rule, in an absolute sense, they can't. Light dispels darkness. And darkness can swallow the light if the light isn't careful. That's the big issue. Believers have their light snuffed out because they won't do the things necessary. Trimming the wick, which was a deal for a sort of a picture of rebound there in the temple system. And also 3:19, same book there, John. This is the judgment. What is the judgment? And then he uses again this forward-looking demonstrative. He wants to get the idea of judgment before the believer and get the believer kind of asking, or the audience kind of asking, what is the judgment? What is the judgment? That the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And the fact is they know that the light exists. They make moves to stop it if they can. Certainly to avoid it. We know how the cosmos is. Romans 1:18. For although they knew that God existed, they did not honor him. And they began this downward spiral that you see through Romans there as they degrade and degrade and degrade until it's a society of degradation, and that's all it is. And that's largely what goes on in this world. They put a good spin on it. They try to make it look nice. But there's just so much evil out there that's unchecked at this point, sadly. But that is the way it is. So there, 3:19, why do they love the darkness? Because they don't want to change their lifestyle. They don't want the light affecting them. And if the light doesn't affect you, well, there's a problem. Well, when believers properly apply the doctrine of separation, there's certainly the potential for those in the cosmos to take offense. We don't need to read that. We've looked at that passage several times. It's what fellowship has darkness and light? Zero. Christ and the devil? Zero. Harmony of believers and unbelievers? Zero. All of those rhetorical questions demand a negative answer. There is no way we share anything with the negative in the cosmos. And the sad fact is, by extension, we don't share stuff with negative believers. But that's their problem. They could change. They're believers. They have the option. Whereas unbelievers, they're pretty much stuck, other than if they've got positive volition and will ultimately believe. But believers, they come to churches. They hear all this. But is this what they're hearing in the Baptist church today? Or the Assembly of God? Or the Church of Christ? I guarantee you it's not. Or forget the Catholic Church. They're hearing Latin. Which is very helpful. I know I've advanced a lot listening to Latin. I'll sit there and just go into hog heaven. No. Well, when believers refuse to participate in the social and cultural conventions of their time. Now here, pagan festivals are emperor worship. But what are the social and cultural conventions of our time? Concerts, football games, basketball games, all kinds of music deals where you can get crushed and killed. That's what we want to do. This is fun. All the conventions that we're supposed to do and go along with. Well, first, I'm not interested in about half of that at all. I like sports, but the problem with being a believer and living a long time, the longer you live, the less enamored you are of this world. The more you recognize the bankruptcy of this present world, that it has nothing really to offer. And what passes as entertainment. I mean, they'll have, you know, every week or 2 weeks or month, I don't know how often. But now we've got so many channels, and now we've got Hulu and Vudu and oh my God, whatever else. Disney Plus, Paramount Plus, we can buy all these channels and all this, and they'll put on a new show and I'll try to watch it and I'll just think, this is entertainment? This isn't even entertaining. Not interested. I'm not saying there aren't some shows I like, but even when you go back and look at them, you're just thinking, so cosmic that they never address God. If he's brought up, it's usually as a joke or, you know, to make a joke about the rapture or something. They don't take any of this seriously. So the longer you live in this world, I think you'll find the less you'll be enamored of it. Because it's only going to get worse. And people are no more interested in God now. In fact, they're less interested every day. That becomes the problem. So when believers refuse to participate in the social and cultural conventions of their time, pagan festivals that are emperor worship, they would naturally be viewed with suspicion and mistrust, which readily leads first to dislike, then potentially to hatred, and then possibly ultimately persecution. But it all starts with, I don't trust you. And again, at this point in history, it appears that most of the problems they were facing, most of the persecution was verbal in nature at this time. That they were talking about Christians as being subversive. They had rumors because Christians called each other brother and sister. They were rumors that they were all committing incest. You're not really my sister physically. And these are the kinds of rumors that were circulated about them. And then the Jews had enough rumors of their own circulating about Gentiles in general. One of the reasons why they wouldn't go into the praetorium that day when they weren't trying to get Jesus killed was the Jews had been taught, or taught others, that Gentiles put their abortions down their garbage drain or their water drain. So the house was unclean because there's a bunch of dead bodies down there. These are the kinds of things people can teach and, you know, pass as truth. And so Christians are accused of being anti-Caesar, anti-Rome. They have another king. They won't participate. Why won't you come out to the games? This is the most important thing. It's the Olympics, for God's sake. Why aren't you up at 4 in the morning watching them? And if you don't get up and watch those 80 million hours of Olympics they're deluging television with. By the way, it's Channel NBC if you need to know. And yes, I love to watch male figure skating. That's real athletics to me. Soccer? Hockey? No? There's a whole bunch of sports in there. Rhythmic gymnastics? Pass. But again, I was more interested in these things when I was younger. When the world held a little more sway over me. When it was a little more something you wanted to engage in. The Olympics are a part of the Olympics is this deal of this pseudo nationalism, phony nationalism. Rah, rah, America. God, I remember when I was a kid, when they beat the Russians, do you believe in miracles? Oh, man, I was watching that game. And I was cheering against the Russians because, you know, this was the 60s or early 70s, and my word, you know, we're in the Cold War, and these are our sworn enemies, and, you know. So I thought all of this was important then, and not all that important now to me. It's just that they compete for a temporal wreath. We compete for an eternal one. Which one would you rather have? I've got an Olympic gold medal. I'm Tom Brady. I have 7 Super Bowl rings. I'm Ron Brady, his illicit son. No, I'm not. But the fact is, people have all these accolades and awards and all these things they win, and that's all fine. Human achievement is okay in its place. But it's not a substitution for living the Christian life. It shouldn't distract us that much from what we're doing as believers, what we're supposed to be doing. So again, this can lead, first, they don't like it. You stand out as different because you won't participate. Or you go out and you're in public and you bow your head and pray. Some people may not like that. Well, we can't worry about that. They'll have to deal with it. Well, 12, what follows is a construction that Paul uses regularly in his writings. He begins here with the negative ooh, no or not, and the neuter form of the adjective monos, only or alone. Not only, and he does this pretty frequently in his writings, you can find this, not only thus and such, but, and then he sets up the adversative to it. And later in the sentence, he uses the adversative conjunction, Allah, but, which is coupled with an adjunctive or even an assensive use of the conjunction, kai. Now, they translate it here adjunctively, which is fine. But even, you could even translate it offensively here, because this stands out as being beyond the pale. Normally, any believer would think, okay, part of God's grace has allowed me to believe in Him and enjoy salvation. It's beyond the pale to think His grace involves suffering. That's the more unexpected thing. So the force of this construction here is not only that, not only is the first thing, believing or trusting in Christ, part of God's grace, but the more unexpected matter of suffering on His behalf is also part of God's gracious provision. And so He knows where we are in history. He knows what we need spiritually. This is where believers can become very arrogant. I know what I need for my Christian life. No, you don't. No. If we knew everything, I mean, would we willingly go out and make our niche difficult by suffering if we didn't have to? I don't think most normal people would. But if God deals it out to us as a part of His grace and knows what we need and where we need to grow and how we need to progress, then we can see that, oh, He's using these sufferings for a far more beneficial effect. Ultimately, my eternal glory, your eternal glory. This is why we suffer. If we suffer properly. So 15, what follows has generated some controversy. Since it appears on the surface that Paul is telling the Philippians that faith is something given by part of God, given by God as part of His grace. So the Calvinist view is that God must provide faith for those that are elect. Since the Calvinistic doctrine of depravity, total depravity, indicates that man is entirely incapable of responding with faith to God on his own. And so essentially they say you can't believe unless God lets you believe. You can't believe of your own free will. That's the ultimate shootout or offshoot there of some of these Calvinistic doctrines. And we argue with that. We say that's false. That faith is man's requirement and man's responsibility. Now, does God operate in grace to bring you to the point of faith? Certainly He did. As an unbeliever, and many of you guys were saved when you were young, so you're disgusting to me. No, I'm kidding, but you didn't go through some of the stuff that those of us who got saved later in life went through. The conflict with God, the hostility, the working of the Holy Spirit bringing you to a point where you would accept the truth. And I saw all of that in my life as an unbeliever. That God got me to the point where I was ready to listen. And obviously His Spirit's working long before I, quote, believed in Christ. He brings us to that point as a part of His grace. Because if left to our human resources and all, there Paul said it very plainly in Romans, nobody understands, nobody seeks after God just for the sake of God Himself. If people sought God, they sought Him for a reason. But just because He's God, not necessarily. So the Calvinist view, again, is that God must give you faith or you can't believe. Well, we disagree with that. I say that, in fact, we strongly, strenuously object to that. Do you object? I strenuously object. And we won't accept that. So on the other hand, those who promote Arminian theology believe that all people are able to exercise faith in Christ, which is the sole condition for salvation. And however, here one should recognize that Paul is not discussing salvation, or at least certainly not as his primary focus. The focus is on suffering at the hands of his opponent. But now, obviously, prior to that, we have to become believers, and God does everything that is necessary to get us to that point. For those who are positive, He's working prior to salvation. Some the Fundies called it the wooing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Like when you're dating somebody, you try to be on your best behavior. You know, if you're going to try to woo some girl, you don't just show up slovenly, unkempt. Can you drive? Can you get the check later because I don't have any money? Yeah, that's going to win her over, baby. I'll tell you what, any woman would want to jump after that right quick. No. And when people, I've dealt with this with believers before. When people are dating and they can't get along, honey, mister, wake up. If you think they're going to get better once you marry them than they are when they're trying to impress you, if you can't get along when they're trying to impress you, what's going to be like when, oh, I'm married, I don't have to impress them no more. And that, unfortunately, sets in as a part of marriage to some extent. Now, that depends on the person, the individual, how much. But the fact is, if you can't get along when you're dating, when you're on your best behavior, forget about marriage. That's never going to work. And I've watched people do that. They couldn't get along, got married anyway. Guess what? They ended up divorced. What a shock. That shouldn't be a shock, but it is for many. Well, again, here he's discussing suffering, not just necessarily salvation. But we get to believe in him not only phase one, but we continue to believe in him phase two. It's an ongoing thing. And I do believe that infinitive. Yeah, present active infinitive. To believe and to suffer. Both of them are present tenses, sort of implying expected ongoing action. That it's not, I mean, an aorist would refer to it as sort of a once for all deal. But the present has more of a durative force. Well, the articular infinitive, looks, our time is gone, and I bet we're about to get some noise here, so we're going to go ahead and stop, and we'll pick up back here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and our glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.